Our reading this morning is taken from Colossians chapter 3, Paul's epistle to the Colossians, chapter number 3, and beginning at the first verse. I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. I'd like you to follow me in the reading down to verse 17. Verse 17 verses, Colossians chapter number 3. If ye then, being risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man and his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him which created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. We'll end at verse 17, and the Lord will bless the reading today once again, for the name of sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we come to the preaching of God's word, we're going to pray together for God's blessing. As we turn to the scriptures of truth, the Lord will help us and give us wisdom as we seek to understand it and apply it to our hearts and lives today. Let's bow in prayer, please. Lord, we are before thee. We ask thee for thy voice to speak to our hearts. We ask thee for the will to obey thy word. We pray that we might be hearers and doers of thy truth. And we pray that when that happens, that your name might be magnified and honored. Shut us in with thyself. Speak to every heart. Let not one of us miss a blessing from thy word that we need. Make thy word a word of salvation. Make thy word a word of instruction. But we pray that by it all, our Lord Jesus Christ in all things might have the preeminence. Hear our prayer, Lord, this day, and consecrate us now to thy service by the unction of thy Spirit, and minister through us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 2. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. There is a very striking change between the close of the last chapter of this epistle and the beginning of chapter 3. In chapter 2, if you read it, you will find a grave warning that is issued by the inspired apostle against the corrupt philosophy and doctrines of men. These things Paul calls in the earlier part of chapter 2 vain deceit. Philosophies, doctrines which have no foundation in divine revelation, which cannot be justified by the word of truth, and who because of that have an effect which is harmful to say the least. Paul also contends in this epistle with the Judaizing preachers of his day, those that wanted to impose an unnecessary legalism upon the Christian church at Colossae, who were judging Christians because they did not follow the old ceremonial laws, who judged them in respect of meats and drinks and holy days. He shows in this epistle how our Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the ceremonial law, and how because of that he has cancelled that law, and how in consequence of it all, there is no more need for all the old ceremony and legalism of the faith of the Jews. In verse 18 of chapter 2, he cautions against those who would introduce the worship of angels into the Christian church, who would exalt the angels as a kind of go-between between the Christian and his Lord in heaven. And he encourages the saints of God in that chapter to hold to the head of the church, Jesus Christ, to have him as their only mediator, because that is who and what he is. And to sum up all his warnings against all the various errors that abounded in that day, he says at the end of the chapter, "Touch not, taste not, handle not." But now as we come to chapter 3, the solemn caution against the traditions of men gives place in the opening part of this chapter to a very bright and inspiring picture of the Christian life, of its privileges, of the lofty destiny of every blood-bought child of God. And these verses that we're looking at the beginning of chapter 3 show that the Christian is someone who has been raised into newness of life, and who in consequence of that all should be one who loves spiritual and eternal things, who should, by the grace of God Almighty, seek after these things with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. Now, as we look at our text, the apostle emphasizes three things with regard to this new life. First of all, he draws our attention to the Christian's sublime position. As we sit in God's house this morning, let this truth, in his mercy, sink down deep into your ears. The child of God is one who is not the same as he once was. He is, according to verse 1, risen with Christ. That's his position. Christ's resurrection, we are certain, was a physical thing. He said that it would be physical, and it was physical. My body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the very body in which he lived and moved upon the face of the earth in the 33 years of his ministry, the body in which he was crucified upon the tree, the body in which he was upon the cross, it was with that same body, glorified but with the marks of his passion upon it, that Christ rose the third day according to the scriptures. So Christ's resurrection is physical. And we know that because of that, the resurrection of the Christian will be a glorious one also. Christ's physical resurrection from the dead is a guarantee of your glorious future as a child of God. Verse 4 says in this epistle, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Philippians, the previous epistle, tells us at chapter 3 in verse 20 and 21 that we're going to have a body fashioned like his glorious body according to the working of his power. One day every Christian who passes the veil of death, one day every believer that leaves the scene of time and goes to eternity, God Almighty will raise from the dead, and that soul glorified with him will re-enter that body fashioned like Christ on the glorious resurrection day. However, that's not the resurrection that this text is talking about. One day we know that we'll rise and be like him. But our text speaks of a resurrection which every child of God here in this wild world over can enjoy here and now. Because Paul's not saying someday you will rise because of Christ. He says, ye are risen with Christ. And that's our present position. He's talking not about the future resurrection of the body, but about the regeneration and resurrection of the soul to new spiritual life because Christ died and because he rose again. Ephesians presses the same point when it tells us that even when we were dead in sins, what did God do to his people? Did he let them be lost? No. He quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the believer this morning has a life which is spiritual, that's contact with God, that's fellowship with God, not merely as a maker, but as a father and as a redeemer. He has a spiritual life through Christ's resurrection and through his union by faith with the Son of God. In our unregenerate days, we were dead in trespasses and sins. But what is the state of the Christian now? Is it still the same? The Bible says that now he is alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ye are risen. That's your position. And because of the spiritual resurrection, there is a victory in life for which those who are born again do not need to look to some far distant morning. If you are born again this morning, if you have tasted and seen the saving grace of God, then you can feel and enjoy that victory today. That present life, that resurrected life through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Paul felt and enjoyed it even as he sat in the Roman prison writing this epistle to the church at Colossae. Here's a man who is worn with age and with travel. Here's a man who is chained. A man who's waiting for his trial at the hands of a wicked Caesar. But he knows that even then, and even in those circumstances in which he writes his epistle, though he is pressed above measure, yet nevertheless he is a risen man. He could speak about rejoicing in the sufferings in chapter 1. He could praise God and encourage his fellow Christians to do the same in chapter 3 and verse 16. Here was a man who, though he was in prison, was a free man. Though he was in weakness, he was a strong man. Though he was in chains, he was cheerful. Though he was troubled, he nevertheless triumphed. He knew the resurrection power of Christ in his soul. Of course, there's one thing that's got to happen before we can enter into that victory. And death to sin is a thing which precedes the resurrection life of the Christian. We can't be dead to sin unless first we have trusted with our heart and soul him who died for our sins. Unless the Holy Ghost in his mercy has applied that precious life-giving blood to our conscience. By faith in him as your only Redeemer. By resting in him, Christ Jesus our Lord. By coming to him. By calling upon his name for your salvation. It's by that that you enter into the benefits of Christ's atoning work. It's only then that you really and truly die to sin. It's only then that you begin to live unto God. It's only then that the words of this text are applicable to you, that ye are risen with Christ. Galatians 6 says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified unto the world. And yet it also says, doesn't it, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. This is a Christian's position, risen with Christ, living because of him. And the newness of life through union with Christ by faith is something that affects the whole man. I mean the whole man. Verse 1, it affects his practical conduct, it affects his intellectual conceptions, it affects his desires, it affects his standard of judgment, it is such that moves him to spurn the earthly and the transitory for the heavenly and the eternal. It moves him to seek those things which are above. A new life in Christ is bound to show itself, if indeed it is there. It is bound to show itself in those various ways. The genuine convert will be one who takes this exhortation seriously. He will be one who seeks those things that are above. He needs, of course, to be exhorted to do that, but nevertheless, he's not one who turns aside the exhortation with flippancy or indifference. He takes it to heart, and he seeks to obey it. Now let me put the question to you, is this your position? Do you occupy this sacred position in the Lord Jesus Christ, this sublime position in him? Are you risen with Christ? Let me begin by asking you the first and foremost question. Are you crucified with Christ? Have you entered yet into the benefits of his atoning work? Can you say with Paul in Romans chapter 5, by him I have now received the atonement? Are you crucified with Christ? Well, if you are, and if you've tasted the power of his precious blood, if your heart is cleansed and your soul is renewed, then God says, according to his word, that ye are risen. You're alive. You're alive unto him. And that's the believer's sublime position. Secondly, in verse 1, we have the Christian's sacred pursuit. If ye then, being risen with Christ, be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. What are those things that the Christian is to seek because of his new life? Well, those really are the things that are to do with our true home in heaven, and which again are agreeable to our new life in the Son of God. They include the vision of Christ, because it's that sense of his glory, I mean, which is a thing which gives a deepening knowledge of him and which promotes spiritual growth. Where is the knowledge of God to be seen? Where is the light of that knowledge? It's to be seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And a growing conception of the glory of the Son of God is the thing, one of the things which the child of God is to seek, one of those things which are above. Of course, we could go on at length about many of the other things which are above. But all those things are gathered, all those heavenly blessings which the child of God is to seek are gathered up in and centered in Christ himself. So the apostle, when he encourages us here to seek those things above, adds this word of explanation, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Our Saviour today, though we know it well, though we have heard it often, yet let's remind ourselves again of this truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ is an exalted and glorified Saviour. He passed through the heavens, the sky, the outer space, beyond that, into the heaven of heavens, and he sits at the Father's right hand, glorified, enjoying the glory which he had with him before the world was. And the resurrection, moreover, the exaltation of Christ, is something which demonstrates to us today that he indeed is Lord. Psalmist said in prophecy, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." His exaltation proves his lordship. His exaltation proves that his work of atonement for his children is done. When he had, says Hebrews, by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But mark it, and mark it well, that he's not merely exalted, that he's not merely in heaven, that he's not merely sitting there. He is exalted, he is in heaven, and he is there on your behalf if you belong to him. If you are saved, Christ is in glory for you. If you are born again of his Spirit, then he has entered into the Holy of Holies for you. He entered in once by his blood, having obtained eternal redemption, Hebrews tells us. But what is he doing? He is in the presence of God, appearing there for us. Appearing as your advocate and representative, and who from his exalted position rules and reigns over the affairs of men, who watches over his redeemed ones, and by the power of his glory restrains and conquers all those who oppose him. Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. said the psalmist. And his people's enemies, he counts as his own. And from that exalted place and in that exalted position where our Savior is, he works on his people's behalf. He pleads for his redeemed ones. He reigns over them. He restrains and conquers all his and their enemies. And it's that very Christ who is above that you and I are told to seek. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Above everything else, we are to seek him and all the benefits of his exalted life. It is by the exaltation of Christ that he applies to us a complete redemption. It is there in glory that he pleads the work that he did upon the cross for his elect ones. It's there that he is their advocate. It's there that he represents them. And therefore the child of God is to seek him and the benefits of his intercession, to commit his sins and his griefs and all his problems and difficulties to that great high priest who represents him in heaven. Many years ago, Sir Walter Raleigh was involved in a network of malice. He was brought to court for high treason. He was charged, he was unjustly condemned to die, and he was sent to prison. As he was in prison, his mind turned from the thought of the earthly court in which he had suffered insult and wrong to the thought of the heavenly court, where he knew there was one pleading on his behalf. And as he dwelt and meditated upon these things, he took up his pen and he wrote these words: "From thence to heaven's bribeless hall, where no corrupted voices brawl, no conscience molten into gold, no forged accuser bought or sold, no cause deferred, no vain spent journey, for Christ is there, the King's attorney. And when the grand 12 million jury of our sins with direful fury against our souls black verdicts give, Christ pleads his death, and then we live." Are you seeking those things that are above? Are you seeking Christ and the benefits of his exalted life? Are you coming unto God by him? Are you resting in his work of intercession? Are you looking to him, our great advocate? We have an advocate with the Father, a comforter, the word means, Jesus Christ the righteous. And it is our goal and our pursuit to seek after him. Not only do we have a sublime position and a sacred pursuit, but notice finally a specific precept. These words of verse 2 are added in order, by way of explanation, to encourage us to do what verse 1 has told us to do. And verse 2 reads these words: "Set your affection on things above, not on things which are on the earth." First of all, verse 1 says, seek those things which are above. Then the added exhortation, set your affection on those things. It's a similar expression, and it's given for emphasis. And it's an interesting word because it comes from a Greek word which means literally to mind. Mind those things which are above. It's translated by other words in the New Testament, in our English Bible. For instance, in Romans 14 verse 4, the word regard, or regardeth, comes from the same Greek word from which the expression in verse 2, set your affection, comes from. So to set your affection on things above means to mind them, to regard them, to dwell upon them, to meditate upon them. The Christian, therefore, is not one who merely seeks heaven. He is one who has got to think heaven. He must day and daily duly estimate the value of heavenly things, and those things must be his preference above all things earthly. They must be the subject of his contemplation. By faith they must be an object for his appropriation. He must meditate upon these things and give himself, as the Bible says, to them. Meditating upon what? What is it? The unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Never underestimate today. Never underestimate the importance of minding those things which are above. You know what the Bible says? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You are what you think. And according to how you dwell and meditate and upon those things that you think of, so your character will be moulded. You sow a thought, you reap an action. You sow an action, You'll reap a habit. Your life and character is molded by the things that you think about. No wonder God says here, mind those things which are above. And let me say that if you set your affection on things above, it will have a very practical effect on your life. One thing it will do, it will keep you from over-anxiety about the affairs of this life. Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 11, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. How did Paul get to that place of being content in whatsoever state he found himself? He got there because he had his mind fixed upon Christ and those things which are above. Not only will dwelling upon things above keep you from anxiety about earthly affairs, it will make the thought of death something that's more pleasant to you. The things which are above, that's Christ, and that's the heaven that is what it is because Christ is there. And the more we dwell upon that fact, then the more we will be ready to depart this life with joy and expectation. No wonder Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. How was he able to face death with such anticipation, with such joy, with such expectation, yea, with such eagerness? Because he had his mind set on things which were above. And when we do that, it not only makes the thought of death more pleasant, not only relieves over anxiety about the affairs of life, it actually enables us to serve God below. The very first occurrence of this expression, set your affections, not found in the New Testament. In fact, it's found way back in the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles 29. And here's what David says in verse 3. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. And he goes on to tell us what he gave and the work that he did. And then he adds this question, who then is willing to consecrate a service this day to the Lord? David's giving, and the way that he gave and what he gave, was an expression of his consecration to the service of God. Why was he consecrated? Why was he willing to give so joyfully his time and his talents and anything else that was his to give? Why was he able to do it? Because he had set his affection on things that were right and proper. I set my affection on the house of God, he says. Why did he do it? Because he had affection for the God who is above. Not simply for the place in which he worshipped. For there was no sacredness in the bricks and mortar even of the temple. And there's no sacredness in the bricks and the mortar of this place in which we worship. But when our hearts are gathered unto him, when our thoughts are centered and focused upon Christ, when our affections are ever moving towards him and towards eternal things, that will have an effect upon how we view our consecration to him beneath. There's an old expression which talks about people being so heavenly minded, they're no earthly use. But really, you know, when a man is heavenly minded, he'll be far from useless. God will help him. God will bless him. God will bless his saints and make them useful as their mind is set upon him. But you can't do it, you know. You can't set your affection on things above if you're trying at the same time to set your affection on things on the earth. This is a double exhortation, a double precept, if you like. We've got first to set our affection on things above, but at the same time, we cannot mind earthly things. Now, that doesn't mean to say we shouldn't get on with earthly affairs, that we shouldn't take care of things that are to do with temporal matters. It doesn't mean that. But it means that we're not to make the things of earth, wealth, honour, pleasure, homes, houses, land, or anything else that's temporal, we're not to make them the priority of living. When you do it, you'll discover that your life is full of anxiety, that these things that are transient will never satisfy. And because you're a child of God, if you are, then those things, making them a priority, is really something which is beneath you. Something which is beneath you. You have a higher goal. You ought to have higher aspirations. Your mind, your soul, your set is set on things above. You're ever moving towards that day when you'll be glorified with the Savior. Therefore, make spiritual things your priority. Set not your mind on things on the earth. You know, if you did, God might well just give them to you as your entire portion. That's what wicked people do. Psalm 17 says about the wicked, that the wicked, they have their portion in this life. Or on the other hand, if you attempt to set your affection on things on the earth, you may provoke God to take those things away from you. Those things will turn your thoughts away from Him. And perhaps in order to keep your mind on Him, He may just see fit to take some of those things from you. No wonder this is said for our benefit. No wonder this added word is given to us. Set not your affection on things on the earth. It's not said to destroy our joy. It's said to enhance it, to deepen it, to make it greater, to help us forward for Jesus Christ's sake. Isn't it a sad thing that many today, many souls that we witness, rise no higher in their aspiration than with regard to things on the earth? They're set upon things that slowly but surely will corrupt, disappear. The fashion of this world changes, the Bible says. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God, the man who seeks those things which are above, the man who minds, who regards, who loves, who longs for, who desires those things, who sets his purpose to seek after those things, makes it his purpose to seek after them, that man, well, he'll not disappear. His hopes will not vanish when the things of the world vanish, and when this world and its elements around are burnt up in the great fire at the end, no, he'll still stand, and he will endure forever. All that is in the world, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. O brethren and sisters in Christ, remember today your sacred position. You today are risen with Christ. You have new life. But don't forget the sacred pursuit. Don't forget that you're to seek those things which are above. And in order to that end, you're to set your affection on things that really matter. Not on things that are fleeting and are passing, but on things which are in Jesus Christ our Savior. Many people tried to set their affections on things in the earth, but they were bitterly disappointed. John Jacob Astor, the great millionaire who inherited 5 million, said at the end of his life, "I am the most miserable man on earth." Testimony of Alexander the Great, the man who conquered the then known world. When conquered all the then known world, he sat down and he cried and he said, "Are there no more worlds for me to conquer?" Lord Byron, the great poet, said, when he tasted all the pleasures that the world could give him and had all the fame of his day, took up the pen and wrote concerning the experience of his life, "My days are on the yellow leaf, the flowers, the fruit of love are gone, the worm, the canker and the grief are mine alone." Oh, do not think that it's said to destroy your peace and your happiness. This is said to enhance it, to make it greater. Therefore, let's obey the precept. Lord, give us the will to do as He has called us to do. And may He raise our thoughts, our ambitions, our aspirations higher, and set our minds and our heart and our soul upon Jesus Christ, so that He might have the preeminence and His name might be glorified. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. We're going to finish today with the words of the hymn number 581. Hymn number 581. Page number for the hymn is 411. Our life is hid with Christ and God above. Upwards our hearts would go to Him whom seeing not we love. 581. strength for us avails. Heaven, we thank you for thy presence. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the clear instruction that it gives us. And we pray, Lord, that we might be those who want to obey it. We pray that our experience might be, by your grace, the experience of those who live a resurrected life, that we might have the desire of thy servant Paul, who prayed, though he knew thee for so many years, still anxiously prayed that I might know him, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now part us with thy blessing, and grant that your grace and mercy and peace might be with all your children today and tomorrow, until life's day breaks and the shadows flee away. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear and favour, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.